As we go in this series, I just confess to you that most pastors have trouble editing themselves, but especially so in this series. It's very difficult to get in this particular time all the truths. And so forgive me if I speak very quickly, if I do some crazy things up here, but it really is just some meat of the word for us. We have some churches that we see that in a lot of the negatives and a lot of the positives, we have this application to our life. And in this particular church, Pergamum, and we'll be in chapter 2, by the way, today, chapter 2 of Revelation, we have these two opposite extremes. In Ephesus, as we talked about in the first church, they have this problem of speaking the truth, but there's no love there. It's as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13, it's like a clanging cymbal. You can't hear truth if there's no love behind it. And so that's one of the reasons I've gotten off a lot of my social media pages, because it's very difficult to see that over and over in the body of Christ and see unbelievers comment and say over and over, that's why I left the church. That's why I don't want to have anything to do with the Lord. So we have that problem in Ephesus. They're speaking hard about the truth. There's no love behind it. Pergamum is just the opposite. They just want to love everybody. They just want to be tolerant. That's the new word, right? They just want everybody to get along. And so we call that today enabling, don't we? So love without any truth behind it is just as sick. It's kind of, I guess the best example I can think of is the compound for salt. It's sodium and chloride. Now, you're not going to find sodium isolated in nature. It's only combined with other things. Chloride is what gives bleach its strong odor. But when you combine it with sodium, it makes salt. It's what makes chips and salsa so tasty, right? That's what we love about that. But you separate them and they're lethal. You combine them and they're very good. And so this is the balancing truth that God gives us. And Jesus is our example because He's the perfect example of truth and love together. In fact, He's telling us we don't have the option of taking one without the other. And so let's dive into the message as we talk about the stuff about Pergamum. First of all, the city. Remember, we're going in a clockwise fashion from Ephesus in what's modern-day Turkey. It's called today Bergama, Turkey, and there's a lot of ancient ruins there. And the reason there's a lot of ancient ruins is, as you can imagine, as we've been talking about, emperor worship is at its height there. There's more temples there than anywhere else. There's a temple, of course, to the emperor, but there's also a temple to Zeus. And so if you saw the Disney movie Hercules, you'll get who that is, right? And then you have all kinds of other things. And so Jesus said something very specific. We'll read it in a moment, but He said something specific. He used the phrase, the throne of Satan. Again, only a supernatural God could write this love letter to us with such depth and such connection. So there's something to the throne of Satan, mainly because of all the idols that dominated the skyline, but also archaeologists discovered in the 1880s, this they dug this out, and as Michael shows you the picture there, it looks like a throne, doesn't it? So they took this, they dug it out, and actually hauled this thing all the way to Berlin. And so you can imagine, again, as we struggle with the temptation to take current day events and apply it in that way, that you can imagine during the height of the Cold War with the throne of Satan in Berlin, what they must have thought back then. And so that was the struggle back then. We have the same struggle today. Not only that, not only did you have the throne of Satan, but you have Asclepius, who's the guy with the snake. So if you have Blue Cross Blue Shield, you have that idol, you have that emblem on your insurance card. And so that was another throne of Satan kind of thing, because if you were sick back then, you would go into Asclepius's temple, that's hard to say at 9:45, and then you would crawl, you would lay on the ground in the temple and let all the snakes crawl all over you after you presented your Blue Cross Blue Shield card. I don't know about you, but I would rather just die than have to do that, right? So you have all kinds of reasons for it to be called that. And in fact, if you think about it, as you look at the city of Pergamum, with all this stuff that I've just mentioned, it is very symbolic because it represents the human heart, doesn't it? John Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. And that's what we all struggle with. Brennan Manning said, anytime we give anything more priority more than God, we commit idolatry. And I think that's a struggle today. And so let's look at the church of Pergamum. Acts chapter 16, Paul talks about passing through that area. And as we said last week, what was happening was something miraculous, that the gospel was being spread all over. And in fact, if you were here last week, we said over 5 million Christians were put to death in this time. And if that tells you anything, it tells you that in a very short period of time, from the resurrection of Christ to this part where the book of Revelation is being written around 90 AD or so, that there's millions of Christians for sure. And so it's spreading everywhere. And what you read in this particular passage is a lot of military references. You have sword mentioned, you have throne mentioned, you have war mentioned. And Dr. John Stott, one of my favorite commentators, said the devil's assault upon the church was a pincer movement. And really what you're seeing in Pergamum is what still happens today. The strategy of the devil is more than just one strategy. You see it happening through the physical torment, the persecution because of emperor worship. Again, the churches, they're not going into the emperor temple and offering their pinch of incense once a year to get their certificate of libelous. Again, what we would call the mark of the beast. They're not doing that. And so they're losing their jobs and they're losing their homes. They're not able to shop in the market. That's one aspect of the devil's strategy. So you not only have that, you have the false cults, which is that challenge to our mind. And then you have the moral substandards of what's going on back then. And this is the problem in the church at Pergamum. And so we see this represented in the book of Revelation as the dragon's three allies. And so you see that very clearly. You have the beast from the sea, you have the beast from the earth, or the false prophet, in other words, and then you have the harlot of Babylon. And so that's why John Stott calls it a pincer movement, because in the military strategy, you try to coax your enemy into the middle, and then you start attacking from all the other sides. And that's exactly what the devil does. If he can't get you to knuckle under because of persecution, then he'll entice you in other ways. He'll get you to create an idol out of your heart and so on. So Satan has the violence of the dragon for sure, but he also has the angel of light, the corruption of that. As 2 Corinthians 11 describes Satan, that he masquerades as an angel of light. And so you have that which is going on in that church just like you do today. The devil is alive and well. And what we always confuse as some kind of battle between flesh and blood, what's the real battle? It's against the devil. And that's the real problem. Well, he starts with praises. And so if you'll read with me in verse 12, it says, "There are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." So there's the phrase there that we're looking at as he connected the actual throne of Satan there. "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." There's so much meat there. So let's dive in. Jesus, first of all, he identifies himself as something very specific, as this sharp double-edged sword. Now, he's referring to something back in chapter 1. So if you'll flip over to chapter 1 and look there in verse 16, when John sees Jesus for the first time, he sees this image. And he begins to describe this image of Jesus, that in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged what? Sword. So sword is an important word there, because they're living in the city that is the most dedicated to Rome. They live under the sword of Rome. So the sword is a symbol of power. In Romans chapter 13, for example, it says that God has given the sword to the government. So the sword is a symbol of power. On the other hand, even though the government has power, Jesus wants his church to know who really has the power. Do you see the connection there? Who really carries the sword? And so it's yet another message of comfort for those living under the persecution of Rome. Jesus' sword is different. We know that, right? When John sees the sword, where is it coming out of? It's coming out of Jesus' what? It's coming out of his mouth. And so Jesus' sword is different. And remember the imagery that the God of the universe doesn't need a literal sword. He doesn't need the power of the government. So all of his power and all of his authority comes from what? His word. And we see this in the creation account. How did God create? He created simply by speaking his word. And so we see that connection from Genesis to the Gospel of John, as we just sang about it in that beautiful song, "Carrie Let Us In." That the Bible is clear in John that the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. And so we see that Jesus describes Himself as the Word, and the Word has power. And in the Gospel of John again, in chapter 12, He talks about how based on His Word would be judgment. That the authority of Christ is based on His Word, and that's where judgment will come from. And so His words, the sword that comes out of His mouth, is the standard for truth. So, Pastor, why is that important? Well, it's important because this is a church that's compromising on the truth. That He's reminding them that there's a standard that He's articulated and the standard by which all will be judged. But He also says, I know what you're up against. I know that you're in the place where Satan has his throne. That's a very important connection. That he's operating all over the world, but his headquarters are right there in Pergamum. That's an amazing statement. To know that you live in a city where Satan has his headquarters. So when people say that Satan's throne is in hell, you know that's not biblical, right? I think we all get influenced by Dante. That hell is a place of incarceration. His throne is where? It's right here. His throne is in the world. That Ephesians 2:2 says He is the prince and the power of the what? Of the air. That means He's right here. Have you ever just sensed that everything that's going wrong in your life is this spiritual battle? Well, that was every day in the city of Pergamum. Now, Jesus mentions one other person. He mentions Antipas. Antipas was a faithful witness, and he was the first recorded martyr in the book of Revelation. Tradition says he was burned alive inside of a brass idol bull. This idol was hollowed out, and it was set on fire, and so he was broiled alive. But remember what we said last week. Persecution is not what destroys the church. That the church isn't generally hurt from without. And throughout history, the church thrives under persecution. It's rather destroyed from within. And the devil isn't omniscient, but he does understand that if he can't destroy us from persecution, he's just going to walk down the aisle and join the church, isn't he? And that's what happens. That the most deadly sins don't leap on us, rather they creep on us. Does that make sense? And the greatest temptation for Christians is just to sit when we should stand. It's apathy, and I really believe that. I believe that the devil's message to us is, hey, there's no hurry. I believe the devil's message to us is, you know, let somebody else do that. I've served my time. And as a pastor, I've heard that over the years where people say, Pastor, you don't understand. I served on all those committees. I served on the hardest committee out there. You know what that is, right? You know the hardest. I'm not going to tell you which one it is. I know which one it is. You may have a different opinion, but we serve in those capacities, and all of a sudden we're just, oh, I'm tired. I'm old. I can't do it anymore. Let somebody else do it. Let the professional ministers do it. That's what we pay them for anyway, right? These are the messages the devil wants us to hear. Oh, I can't volunteer for Vacation Bible School. That ministry safe test is just so hard. It's not. I already mentioned that. I'm going to keep mentioning it. It's easy. So what are the problems in Pergamum? It's the same problems we have today. So as you look at number 3 in your notes, let's pick it up in verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, so you have to really know, you have to know your Old Testament if you're going to understand anything about the book of Revelation. So Balaam is an Old Testament prophet. He was actually a Mesopotamian fortune teller. That's a mouthful, right? Well, he was a Gentile who, it says, knew God. Now, what that means, that he knew God, I don't have time to get into that rabbit hole today, okay? But it says that he knew God. He was actually called a mouthpiece for God. But he perverted his gift and spoke instead for the devil. Now, during the time of the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness, they defeated the Ammonites, and the Moabite king knew that he would be next, and that's Balak. So he calls on Balaam, and he makes this proposition to Balaam. He says to him, curse Israel. In other words, he's a hired gun, or as I like to say, he's a prophet for profit. Don't you like that? So there you go. So he opens his mouth to curse Israel, and guess what comes out? A blessing comes out. And he does this three times. Let me just tell you this, my experience with sort of curses and things like that and things of that supernatural realm, the devil and all that kind of stuff. When we were missionaries in Malawi a long time ago, that was the big issue. And I can tell you this, all the Christians in that particular country that I encountered believed that the witch doctor could curse their life. And you remember, I've talked about the witch doctor. It's a great word. I love to say it. Guliwamkulu. It just flows off the tongue. And there was even a National Geographic article that showed pictures of them. They have paper mache masks. They have ostrich feathers shooting out of the mask. They walk on stilts. They're very intimidating. But when I saw the National Geographic article, I saw a picture that I was convinced was Elvis. It looked just like Elvis. And so if you're wondering where he is, I think that's where he is. So anyway, so I say all that to say, so every sermon I ever preached in Malawi for 2 years was really this message, that God's power is way stronger than the devil's power. Now, can you imagine if I had gone there to Malawi as this young preacher who thought he knew everything and said, hey, don't worry about these curses, the devil has no power. You see, I think that's another strategy of the devil. And that's our problem in the West. Now, in Africa, we would say that they're hypersensitive, that they see the devil behind every bush. But in America, our problem is we don't see the devil. We think our problem is against our neighbor, but our problem is against the devil. And he's so subtle. And so we have this problem in the Old Testament. So Balaam is worried that he won't get his money because every time he opens his mouth, a curse doesn't come out, but rather a blessing. And so the message is, by the way, and this was my message in Africa, is that you can't curse what God has blessed. Does that make sense? So he hatches a plan. He gets Balak to send in some slinky Moabite women, okay, to lure the men into these festivals. And his strategy was very simple. If you can't conquer them, compromise them. And it worked with devastating results. Sex did what swords couldn't do. Does that make sense? And Jesus says that word, likewise. So do you see how he's putting together this Old Testament story with what's happening there in Pergamum? Likewise, he's putting them together, these two cults, and he's saying in the same way that Balaam defeated Israel, the Nicolaitans were defeating the church. Now, Nicolaitans, it comes from two words, Nike, which is the Greek word for tennis shoe, right? I like saying that. You pronounce it Nike because there's a great phrase in Romans, right? We are more than what? Conquerors. There's the word hypernikomen. So the word is Nike, but it means more than just sneaker. That's part of it. But it means victor or conqueror. And laos, which means laity or people. And so do you know what Balaam means? Destroyer of the people. Do you know what Nicolaitans means? Destroyer of the people. So he's putting this together in a very specific supernatural way that we would see that. So remember back to Ephesus, that they had the cult of the Nicolaitans too. But Jesus said to that church, I know, he's talking to Ephesus, he said, I know you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But the problem in this church is they're inviting them in. They're inviting them in. They say you can call yourself a Christian and still live like the world, especially sexually. They strongly resisted the emperor, and that's a big deal, to not take on the mark of the beast. They did that faithfully, but they fell in love with their own lust and passion. Again, do you see the seeds of that in the church today? That's the one area where we love to compromise. We love to say, in this area of passion and lust and all those things, you've got to give me grace because this is just my thing. This is just my struggle. And that's the problem, what was going on back then. And they thought that you could be free from the law. And I want you to hear this, church. That's true. We as Christians are free from the law, but they reasoned about that they could therefore do anything they wanted to do. Again, this is the temptation of the church today, because here's the problem. The most dangerous lies are mostly true. You ever had to, none of us like, don't raise your hand, because none of us like to admit we have pest problems, but have you ever had to go get rat poison because you had critters in your house? Yeah. And do you know when you go down to the hardware store and you get that rat poison, that most of it, in fact, 95 to 99% of that rat poison is harmless. It's the 5% you got to watch out for, right? And so that's what draws the rats in, that 95% of it is just good, old-fashioned rat food. It's the 5% that's going to kill you. And that is exactly what's happening. In the same way, these Nicolaitans, they're not telling right out lies, but rather it's deception. And the deception is that most of what they're saying is true, and there's a lot of truth out there. But you have to look out for the 5%. Paul was fighting this in the Galatian church. He said, and I'm going to read from Galatians 5:13. He said, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free from the law. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so he's confirming this truth, and it's a great truth that we are free from the law. Can you imagine if we came to Christ, walked the aisle, were baptized, joined the church, and somebody handed us a list of 614 laws in the Old Testament, and you so wanted to follow them that you wrote them all down and you put them in your car? How long would it be before you swerved and hit a tree? Praise the Lord, we don't have to do that. We are free from the law. We are free from that, but it's not an opportunity to abound in sin. I think the greatest passage we can read from that is Romans 6. I remember a couple of times in my discipleship memorizing Romans 6. I'll just confess to you, I don't have it memorized today. But it's powerful in what it says. It says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And so on the one hand, the Nicolaitans are telling the truth that God's grace is bigger than your greatest sin. Don't you love that? Amen, amen, amen. There is no sin that is so vile that could put you beyond the love of Jesus. But Paul knew there would be people who would distort that. Paul knew that people would turn that into cheap grace and twist that into thinking that you can just live like the devil. So he said this, "Well then, should we just keep on sinning so that God can show us more of His wonderful grace?" What does it say in the King James Version? Two words. God forbid. God forbid that we take this gift of grace and live like the devil. We are free so that we can serve Him with everything that is in us. He said, since we've died to sin, and this is the best theology on baptism, by the way, is Romans 6. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in? Have you forgotten that you were once joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, and you joined Him in His death, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, He said, now we also live new lives. That's the beauty of the Christian life. He's saying there's nothing too big that God won't forgive, but He saved us from that former life. And because of His grace, we are no longer bound to the old way of living. Tolerance is not the answer to the things that destroy our lives. Jesus will fight for His bride. And what does He bring? The power of His Word. The authority of His Word. So here's the promises that He makes to Pergamum. Number 4 in your notes. Let's pick it up in verse 17. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the one who receives it." I hope that you'll take this particular passage, and any time you're discouraged, I pray that you'll look back at this verse. Because there's so much richness there. First of all, manna. Remember manna? The literal name for manna in the Hebrew is whatchamacallit. That's literally what it means. Manna. But we know that it was sustenance. We know it was like bread because there's this connection that Jesus is the bread of life. And so as it falls from heaven in the Old Testament to the children of Israel in the wilderness, He gives them manna. That's God's providing for us. But what is hidden manna? Well, here's the key. The children of Israel are ready to leave the wilderness and enter the promised land. And so they take a golden jar and they collect some of the manna and put it in that golden jar and they seal it up. And where do they place it? In the Ark of the what? Covenant, don't they? And in the Ark of the Covenant, there are three things. The original tablets, which God wrote the Ten Commandments. There's Aaron's rod that was a dead stick, but it budded anyway. And the jar of manna. Do you see it? All of these things represent the fullness of Christ Jesus. All of these things represent Him, that Christ is the embodiment of the righteousness of the law. The reason you don't have to follow the 614 is because He did. He fulfilled it. And the rod is like something that was dead and it budded. It came back to life. And then finally, Jesus is the bread of life. He is our sustenance. He is our life. And He's saying, you think you're getting satisfaction from the flesh? You think you're getting satisfaction from having one foot in the church and one foot in the world? He said, I'm telling you to feed on Me. I am sufficient. And to me, and again, to use this as your own encouragement, or encouragement for those that you love that are being defeated by the devil in their own sin, that you would take a verse like this and show them that the answer to defeating any kind of addiction or recurring sin is not just to say no, but you have to say yes to Christ. That your appetite has been distorted. And after, you have to get your appetite set on Christ. And then He adds this. He adds that I will give Him a white stone. Well, what's that, Pastor Mark? I'm going to tell you, with my 8 years of seminary education, have no idea. But what I love about studying, and I know that you guys give me the grace to study and look at all these things, I'm going to give you some of the top answers from the top scholars. You can figure out what it is. We don't have to get in an argument about it. It's really fun stuff. It's really neat to look at what it might mean. There's no other reference to this in the entire Bible. A white stone. Some say it's a symbol of innocence because when a judge rendered a verdict, a black stone meant guilty and a white stone meant innocence. Others say that it could mean that it's a ticket to heaven because if you were an athlete in the Olympics and you won, you would receive a white stone and that would get you into the banquet that they held for the winners. But it could also mean a precious stone, because in the Greek word, the word is sophos, which just means show. And it just reminds me, those of you husbands who went out there, and when you weren't making two nickels, you went out and bought an engagement ring. You guys remember that time? That's a tough purchase when you don't make any money, right? But it means something. It can mean something like that, like a diamond. Because white could also be translated as shining or glistening with that word. So it could be like an engagement ring, a symbol of love for you. So whichever one that means, I'll take all of them. That's a promise from God. But it also has a new name written on it that no one knows. Don't you love that? That one day I'll know my new name and you'll know your new name. Names are incredibly significant in the Bible. We see Abram to Abraham. We see Jacob to Israel. We see Simon to Peter, that He changes our identity to be uniquely who He sees us as. You see how important that is? We sang it. He knows my name. I should never sing. I know that. But He knows our name. Now, some of us have different names. I love when the kids call me Pastor Mark. I love when my kids call me Dad. When I was a kid, if I ever heard Mark David, I knew to pretend like I didn't hear it. And Gina has a special name for me, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. And I don't want to hear that name coming out of your mouth ever. But it's the closest picture that I can give you, that God uses that name every time He thinks of you and every time He has a smile on His face. That's such a beautiful picture. If that doesn't encourage you, I got nothing else for you. It's beautiful. It's beautiful that He thinks of us in that way. And so what do we need to do? As we apply this to our own life, there's three things, and I'll be done. I first of all think we need to examine our idols, because we all worship something. Does God really occupy the throne of my life? Secondly, we need to ask ourselves about truth and love. Am I speaking the truth to people and just saying, I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm just going to say it like it is, and if you don't like it, tough. Is that what the Bible says we should do? I see it all the time on social media. Or do we stick our head in the sand, and when someone needs to hear the truth, that we're so loving that we just enable them to do bad behavior to the point of death? That's not love. And then finally, we need to examine the enemy. And how we are battling against the enemy. You know what Pergama means? Again, only a supernatural God could put all this together. Pergamum, per, means completely, and gamos means married. That the church, and we are the church, by the way, that the church is supposed to be completely married to Jesus Christ. But Pergamum was a compromising church. But I want you to hear the grace in that. Because even though she wanted to have her marriage with Jesus and with the world as well at the same time, I believe this is the grace. The beautiful grace of Jesus is that He still gives the precious stone to remind us that we're that valuable. And it reminds me of that great story in the Old Testament of Hosea, that God commanded that his life be a forever illustration of His love for us, because He commanded Hosea to go back and purchase his unfaithful wife. We are Gomer, aren't we? We have been unfaithful, and yet, like Hosea, Jesus comes and He purchases us and He buys us back, even when we try to have a foot in both worlds. But it's not so that we can make it cheap grace. It's so that we can live thankful lives.